And then the people said, we're sorry. We're going to go out there. And God says, don't go, because I won't go with you. No, 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 God, we're going to go. We can do this. No, I'm not going with you. My power is not going to be there. My protection is not going to be there. My anointing is not going to be upon you. God, you are a liar. We can do this. They had that positive speaking meeting, positive confession meeting. They all got around, got somebody beating on a drum. We can do this, we can do this, we can do this. They're like that little train climbing the hill. I think I can. And they build themselves up, work themselves up into a frenzy. And they went out, we can do this for victory for Israel. And they got beat. They came in one way and they fled lots of different ways. Because it was never about whether they were capable or not capable of doing it. It's about trusting what the Lord says. So the writer of Hebrews brings that story back up to the Jewish believers who were suffering persecution, and because of that were beginning to question whether or not they should continue with Yeshua. And he says, don't be like your ancestors who out of an evil heart of unbelief were not obedient to the things of God. And the end result of that is they wandered around in the desert for 40 years until that generation died off and God brought the next generation in to the promise. So the writer of Hebrews is giving a strong warning. Don't be like that. Verse 19 again. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is not about really you. I know that with the word of faith moving, all that, your faith, this faith, it's not about how much you can believe this or that. It has to do with your judgment about God. The Hebrew word for faith is emunah. And it literally means to trust. To trust. Do you trust? And I like that. Though it can mean belief, the trust puts it in the right direction. So when you talk about belief, you get a lot into the intellect and what you can believe. It's all about you. What do you believe? What do you think? What do you reason? I believe my faith. But when you put it in the area of trust, it moves the focus to the creator of the universe. It's not, do you have faith in him, but it says, do you trust him? That's the real meaning of faith. Do you trust him? That what he says is true. What he said he will do, it's done. That if he says he can do it, he's not lacking any power to accomplish it. See, some people say, well, yeah, I know God, you know, means well. But he doesn't know my situation. He don't know the childhood I had, the situation I had to deal with and how bad it is. I know he means well, that he wants to do good things for me and all that. And I don't question that. But I just don't believe that he's capable of turning it around for me. That's what some people think. Then get people go the other way. Oh, yes, God can do anything. He can do anything. He can move the mountains. He can speak things into existence. Hallelujah. They start to testify. They get excited. They tell you about all the great things God is doing, how he's wonderful. And then you say, what about you? Well, brother, see, when it comes to me, my situation, see, it's different. And my situation, you know, he may not love me like he loved you. See, and the situation. So I don't know if he would do that. He says he would do that for anyone who calls on the name of Yeshua. Yeah, I know that, but see, my situation, brother. The things I've done, the things I've was wrong, there's no way he could forgive me. It says, well, whoever calls on the name of Yeshua will be saved. Yeah, I know that, but I don't think he's able to save me. And they push away. They don't believe God can work. Even those who embrace the salvation message still continue on with him on a lower level of walking in the righteousness of God because they don't believe that God is able to cause them to walk in righteousness. And so they allow sin to dwell. The scripture says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, Romans 6. But they allow it to reign in their mortal bodies. Why? Because they don't believe that God has given them authority and power to not let sin reign in their mortal bodies. So when sin comes, they say, well, you know, brother, we're all just old sinners saved by grace. So, you know, every once in a while we're going to sin. And sin can have its way with us. Thank God we're forgiven. Well, I do say thank God I'm forgiven, but I want the whole message. And it's not only that I'm just forgiven, but he's done more than that. He's given me a new heart. I don't worry about an evil heart of unbelief because by responding to Yeshua, the one who was pierced, who was like the bronze serpent lifted up, and I look to him, that is healing that comes to me, that he heals that evil heart of unbelief. Not only does he heal it, but the scripture says he takes out the heart of stone and he put in a heart of flesh. It's from Ezekiel 36. That he would give you a new heart. That he would give you a new spirit. That he would pour his spirit upon you. That he will cause you to walk in his ways. He will do that. See, salvation is all about what God's doing. It's we who take it and want to make it into a religion to be all about what we do. How many candles we light, how many prayers we pray, how many things of that nature. And we totally reject looking to the one, the serpent that's wrapped, that's put on a stake and lifted up. It doesn't make sense, does it? You just been bit by a viper. You got poison running through your veins. Moses, do something. I'm sure Moses many times was tempting. You brought this on yourself. All your backbiting and rebellious talking and everything. But Moses had a heart for the people. So the father said, he turned to the source. God, what should I do? God says, make a brazen brass serpent. Stake with a serpent on it and lift it up high and tell the people that whoever looks to that brazen serpent on the stake that they will be healed. I got news for you. I'm not a doctor of medicine. That's some quackery stuff right there, man. Do we have anybody else in the house here that can talk to this? Where's our doctors in our midst? Anybody with any medical training at all, would you please come forth to the front of the congregation? What do we need to do about this? You know, and I think if we cut here where the bite is, we suck out the blood, we could get it out just in time, we might be able to do this or drink this herb and that would counteract this, that, and the other. And there have been a bunch of us over in that corner like, I don't know about this serpent thing, but hey, go ahead and cut and suck and put drink and we'd be doing whatever we can because it doesn't make sense looking at a serpent on a stake that this poison is reaching through my body. I would be healed from it. God says concerning his people, Paul said concerning his people in Romans, he said, I bear witness that my people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. He says, they have not accepted the righteousness that comes through faith, But instead, they've gone and established their own righteousness. I'm going to come up with my own plan of how I can be right before God. And I'm going to work that plan. I'm going to work that plan hard. Not knowing that no matter how much I work that plan, I will still fall short of God's righteousness. God provided a righteousness too. God says, okay, here's my plan for the sting of sin, for the viper's blood that's bitten you and the sin that's running through your veins. Here's my plan. I'm going to take my son. I am going to nail him to a tree. I'm going to lift him up high, and whoever looks to him will be made whole and healed of their sin. And some say, are there any doctors in the house? Could you come forth here? We need some people to put together a plan, because this guy is talking about looking at a man hanging on a tree that somehow is going to heal me of my sin. I need all the scholars to come forth and come up with a plan of what commandments I could keep, what candles I can light, what things I can do in order to come close to achieving righteousness, because this way doesn't make sense at all. It's foolishness. Just as much as it was foolish to look at a brass serpent held up high. But those who looked with eyes of trust, those who say, you know, my situation is bad, and they thought back. You know, where I grew up in the South, Southern folks had some little things that they said. Some of the Southern ladies would say, you got to take time to count your blessings. You ever heard of that? Take time to count your blessings. You have it in the North too? I only knew about it in the South. I didn't know Northerners knew how to count blessings. But count your blessing. That when life got bad, that's what they would say to you. You come home crying, you didn't get picked for the basketball team or whatever. And they sit you down. Those little ladies would sit you down and say, here's what you need to learn to do, young man. You need to learn to count your blessings. Now, you didn't get that thing, but you got to see what God has done. You got to remind yourself of what God, who God is and what he's done. You need to count those blessings so your faith will increase, so you will lift up and you won't be in a place of unbelief and doubt thinking God's against you, but you will lift up your head and realize that God is always for you and not against you. And then I think those who responded to the serpent being put on that stake started to remember. Remember what happened at the Red Sea? Yeah, that was something, man. I'd never seen anything like that before in my life. You see what happened to the Egyptians? They tried to come on through. It wasn't just an awkward thing of nature, because as soon as they tried to come through, Moses raised his hands back, bam, and the thing just sucked them up. And you remember those plagues? Man, that was something. I mean, the Egyptians were looking pretty bad with all them boils and stuff all over them. We were over in Goshen just enjoying ourselves. Do you remember that? Yeah, I remember that. And you remember the other day, that man, I don't know what it is to this day. I don't know what is it. Is it? It's just good, though. You can cook it. You can boil it. It's great. And you remember Moses with that water thing? Have you ever tried taking water out of a rock, man? You can't get no water. You can't get water out of a turnip. What are you talking about? He brought it forth from the thing, and it filled us all. They counted their blessings. He said, we have nothing to lose but to trust the Lord. That he says, doesn't make sense. I don't understand how this is going to do anything. But if the Lord says, look, and put my trust and confidence, I'm going to look. I'm going to stare at him. I'm going to do what he says to do. And those who look with eyes of faith were healed. Just like today, Yeshua has been lifted up. Those who look with trust in the Father. I don't know how it works. It doesn't make sense how one man can be nailed to a tree, can become a curse for all of us and pay for our sins. But if the Father, the maker of creator, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke all things in existence, if he said to look at his son who has been pierced and you'll be saved, then I'm going to look. And if somebody says, can you explain it to me? Whether I can explain it to you, it doesn't matter. What he said is clear. He said to do this. It has nothing to do with me. Do you understand that? It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with your evaluation of whether or not God is faithful to do what he said to do, that he's going to do, that he's capable of doing it. It's all about your evaluation of who God is. And that's what he's saying here in the book of Hebrews. When he says they could not enter in because of unbelief, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Fear, we get our word phobia from that. The Greek word that's used here for fear. You know what a phobia is? Something you are afraid of. And when you have a fear of something, you give earnest endeavor. You have a response to it. Does not kick back, lay back, but like, hey, for those who know they have real allergies, that if they have a peanut, that they will swell like big difference. It's not an easy thing for them to say, well, it doesn't matter if there's a few peanuts in there. When they ask you, are there any peanuts in there? It's serious for them. This is not a matter of taste. You know, you might not like the way olives taste. And you're like, is any olives on that pizza? Yeah, that's all right. But if you got one, like, oh, olive. But if you got allergies where you're going to react, or you swell up, where you can stop breathing, you got a seriousness about how you're approaching it. Let us fear. Let us have the earnest endeavor, commitment, reverence concerning this issue of salvation, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Be serious about your salvation. Work it out in fear and trembling. Be aware. Don't stay in a place of humility about it. Don't take it for granted. For indeed, the gospel, literally the good news, they didn't have the message directly saying Yeshua's going to die for your sin. They had the message that they have a promised land that they can enter into. So he says, the good news was preached to us as well as to them. What good news was preached to us concerns Yeshua and a land of promise, not necessarily the physical land, but the promises of entering into life eternal, to being raised from the dead, if you are dead, and made alive. This is the promise, that if you believe on Yeshua, you will not die in your sins, but you will die forgiven, and God will raise you up. That if you believe in Yeshua, that you are made holy and righteous before a living God. This is that promise being made to you, that he is the way of salvation. So he's saying to the Jewish believers of his day, he's saying, look, a message was spoken long ago about a physical land of rest, and people couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Don't be like that. For indeed, the good news was preached to us as well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. It's those who believe, it's those who trust, enter into the rest that God is offering. For he says, I have swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those who have unbelief, those who say God's not trustworthy, God can't be trusted, those are the ones that he says, well, I've swore. God made a decision that you have consistently, as a matter of life. This wasn't a one-time thing or a fault here and there. This is a lifestyle of unbelief. That every time I get ready to do something, God is saying, you come up against me and you don't believe me. You don't trust me. And it's gotten to the point, he said, enough's enough. So you're going to wander around for 40 years. You're not going to enter into the promise. Even though I used a strong hand to bring you out of bondage, I am not going to deliver you into that place of rest. So he goes on. And he does a play on some words here. The word for rest here just means rest. It's to come to a place of resting, to come to a place of stopping. But he plays on a certain word later when we get to it. I'll point that out. But the Greek word that's used here just means to rest, to come to a place of ceasing from your labor, to sit back. He says, so I swore they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now what he's doing, he's going to Psalm 95 where that is stated. Okay, Psalm 95. As it says in Psalm 95, today I say unto you, do not harden your heart like those in the rebellion. And you end up hearing, you will not enter my rest. But he raises the question, why in Psalm 95, we're going to see him unfold this, why in Psalm 95, which came way after they had already entered the promised land of rest, why is he talking about today, I say unto you, do not harden your heart, lest God swear he will not enter into wrath like he did with the others. Even though the works were done from the beginning, now he's going back to Genesis, to the creation of the earth, that says that God created the heavens and the earth 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested from his works. He said, the works were done from the creation. Why is there this talk in Psalm 95 about entering to his rest when his rest was accomplished way back at the beginning? So let's read through the rest of it. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. 2 Samuel 2:14. And so the question is, so 7:14. What is the writer doing? He's taking the idea of rest. When it says in Genesis, you should not enter my rest, the word is Shabbat. It's where one of the ways we get Shabbat, okay? Shabbat, to stop, to come to a place of rest. We get the word Shabbat from that. And so when it says, God says that in the beginning, he says that he created the heavens and the earth and he rested, God took a Sabbath. He stopped. The word Shabbat means to cease what you were doing before. We translate it, you know, rest. That's how we translate it in English. But it literally means to stop. Musicians would appreciate it better. We have in music what's called a rest note. It doesn't mean you throw your instrument away and walk off the stage in the middle of the thing. It doesn't mean that you're finished with the music. It means that at the rest note, you don't play anything. You cease. You stop. You're playing. Duh, duh, duh. And they have different rest notes of different, you know, length, a whole note, half note, quarter note, 16th note. And you rest. You don't do anything during that time. You're just waiting until the next note comes and then you start playing again. Well, that's what God did. When it says he rested on the Sabbath, it's not because he's like, man, phew, woo. Creating man was some hard work, David. I'm so tired. I'm just worn out here. I need to take a nap because this is just tough. It's just, woo, it's so rough being God. Oh, whew. No, that's not what it's talking about. Scripture says God neither wearies nor tires. He's always full of strength and energy. The rest is the rest of he deceased what he was doing. He was involved in creating the heavens and the earth. And when he finished, he says, I'm done. And when they said, well, he refreshed himself. Well, yeah, we understand what that word fresh means. Doesn't mean refreshed because you're worn out and tired. We understand what it's mean. Have you ever been working on a project? Like maybe extending your deck and putting in your grill, your new brick in-house grill and everything. And you've been working on this thing. And now it's done. Now it's done. Your wife has already gone out and bought the steaks, the chicken, the burgers are all set up and ready to go. The kids are looking out through the window. Are we going to barbecue? They're excited. Are you done yet, Dad? Yes, it's complete. Now we're going to refresh. We're going to celebrate what has been done. We're going to be refreshed. We're going to bring out the food, and we're going to grill, and we're going to come out on the deck, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to have our drinks to drink, and we're going to enjoy the creation that was made. Well, that's what God did. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he says, let me enjoy my creation. I'm going to stop the work of creating, and now I'm going to enjoy and be refreshed in that. And that's his rest. His rest is entering into the place where the works that are needed to create the things that are being made have come to an end. And so the writer is tying two types of rest together. The rest from the created order and the idea or the symbolic idea of entering into rest into the promised land. So when they were brought out of Egypt, they're going around, they got some wars to fight, they got some things to deal with, and they have to deal with that. They have to stay vigilant. They have to stay in a place of being alert. They have to watch over their salvation with fear and trembling, make sure they follow after the cloud, make sure they follow the fire, make sure they stay in the purpose and will of God, because those who endure to the end shall be saved. So they're staying in a place of faith and trust and confidence. This is what they were supposed to do. So then God will bring them into that promise area so they can begin to inherit the promise. So the writer ties the creation rest with the promise rest of entering into promised land. But look what he says. He says, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest, 2 Samuel 7, but then earlier, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my wrath, Psalm 95, which he's saying took place. We'll let this unfold in scripture. He says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Holy, when did this take place? Well, it took place way after Joshua. Joshua, David's in the land. He's in the milk and honey. And yet he's writing a psalm saying, today. And so the writer is kind of drawing a dross together, sort of a midrash type thing, and saying, look, if it happened way after they enter in, and you know he's writing to Jewish believers. He's saying, there's a rest. Not the rest that happened under Joshua. But there's a rest that comes with the preaching of the gospel and the good news promised to you. And so he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, the old King James says, if Jesus, and that throws somebody off because they say, well, hold it, Jesus hasn't given you rest. But that's a misunderstanding of the Greek and not knowing that Yeshua and Joshua are the same things. The long form for the name of Joshua in Hebrew is Yehoshua. But the short name is Yeshua. It's the same name. So whether Joshua, whether Yeshua, it's the same. It's funny. Somebody shared this with me, and I forgot who it was. It may have been Sid Roth. I can't remember. They were in Israel. And so they were seeking to practice what we learned through sharing Yeshua, that when you're talking to Jewish people, you know, to try to learn to say Yeshua instead of saying Jesus. So he was in Israel, and he's talking about Yeshua. And he's talking about how Yeshua walked on the water. And he's talking about how Yeshua raised the dead. He's talking about how Yeshua healed the sick, how Yeshua stopped the storm. And he said this one Israeli is just looking at him puzzled. And he's like, where are you getting this? Where did Yeshua walk on the water? Where did Yeshua heal the sick, heal the lepers? Where are you getting this from? I know that Yeshua walked around the wall and it fell down, but I don't know these other stories about Yeshua that you're talking about. And finally he said he had to say, no, I'm talking about Jesus. It's, oh, why didn't you say so? Why didn't you say Yeshua? Why didn't you say Jesus? So, you know, sometimes our good practices can cause confusion depending on who we're talking to. But the name means the same thing. So if you're using the King James and it says Jesus, any scholar, anybody out there will tell you, just like it does in the New King James and other translation, that the word here, and it says for Joshua, it's Joshua, not Yeshua the Messiah, because Yeshua did give you rest. So he goes back, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And then he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And it's interesting that this word rest is different from all the other words rest that he uses. He switches terms on us. First, he's using a Greek word that just means kind of to rest and relax and, you know, stop what you're doing. But here he uses a word that goes back to Sabbath. He said, literally, a better translation would be, there remains a Sabbath rest. Literally, you could just translate it, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That would have been a better translation. Because he uses a different Greek word there that means Sabbath is what he uses. Though he wasn't trying to convince them to keep Shabbat because they were Jewish and they knew they had to, but he's tying them back to Genesis. He wants them to get away from the idea of just resting to going back to Genesis where God established the Sabbath rest. He's established that way back in the beginning when he finished creating. So he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, and he goes back to the other Greek word, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. When you trust God and put your confidence in what he has done, it has nothing to do at all about what you can produce to add to your salvation. It has to do what God is doing in you and through you. When that serpent was held up, there was nothing that needed to be added to that. You didn't have to do a little ritual. You didn't have to do a little dance. You just need to look and believe. So likewise, when Yeshua is lifted up, you don't have to do a little ritual, a little dance. You just follow after what God says to do. You trust him that through Yeshua that you will be saved. That he becomes a curse for you. That he brings salvation to you. And as you do that, you continue in that trust. It's not a one-time thing. It is a continuous thing that you do every day. As soon as you are aware that you are awake and you're still on planet Earth, as Lynn likes to say all the time, I'm still here. I'm still here. That you realize I'm still here, that you say, Yeshua is Lord of my life. I'm following after him. He's the only name under heaven by which I have believed in to receive salvation. God is the only one that's capable of saving me. I can't even save myself. I'm going to trust what he has done through Yeshua being lifted up. I'm going to put my confidence in that so that I can enter into his rest. Entering into his rest is coming to a place of ceasing to walk in your own works and walk in the finished works of God. Yeshua says, it is finished. It's been paid in full. The debt has been paid. And if you put your trust in him, then whatever is needed to obtain salvation has been secured for you. You just need to continue in faith. Continue trusting all that he said he would do by believing in his son. Not only did he say that you would get forgiveness of sins, but he said that you'd be translated from darkness to the kingdom of light. Not only did he say that would happen, but he said he would make all things new, that you would be a new creation. Not only did he say that, But he says that you're to say and count yourself by saying, I reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. Why? Because God said so. Not because you feel it, not because you figured it out, but because he said so. He said it. He said he would make you a new creation. So you just say what he says. He says, I'm a new creation. Well, you don't look like a new creation. I'm not going by what you think. You're not the one that was nailed to the tree for me. I'm looking to the one that was nailed to the tree. He said, I'm a new creation. I am a new creation. I may not always feel like a new creation. Some days I feel like I'm run down old and just that's it. Put me out in the pasture somewhere. Some days that's how I feel. But I choose not to walk in my feelings. I choose to walk by faith, not by sight. I choose to walk by trusting what God says about me and not even what I think about myself, unless what I think about myself aligns with what he says about me. People say, how you know you're righteous? Because God says so. How you know your mom and dad is your mom and dad? Because they said so. I couldn't prove it. Anybody can get any kind of document written up to say this, that, and the other. Especially today with all the computers and stuff. You can make something say anything you want to. I have to wonder why Obama took so long to get his out. He could just make one up real quickly. Who could refute it? Really? I mean, who could refute it? People can say whoever you are. We here get things and it says, you're this, you're that. Can you prove it? Well, I got a birth certificate. I can make you one of those. I can even stamp it for you. What date did you want on it? I can put the date that you want. You want to be a little bit younger? I can change the date on it. And nobody can, they be looking at it. You get an expert can't even tell the difference. I get the right paper and the right stamp. Be easy. I know my parents and my mom told me so. My dad told me so. My dad said, you're Finley. Don't go out and embarrass me. So my father in heaven, how do you know you're God's child? Because he told me so. He says, you're my child. I redeemed you and brought you and made you my own. How you know God's your, how you know, what record and proof do you have? God told me so. He laid it right out there for me. That's what he said. I have made you, I've adopted you into my kingdom. And he said, don't you go out and embarrass me. You carry my name in you. You carry my name in you. Did you know that about you? You know you're going to carry the name of the Lord in you? So when you go out into the world and you're doing things, people, and they find out you're a believer, they look at you differently. Oh, they do. One person said, that's why they don't put any bumper stickers on their car. They don't want anybody. For God so loved the world, and you just flipped your finger off at me. Somebody said, I ain't putting any in my car. So I won't embarrass the name of the Lord. But I believe that if we trust him, we won't embarrass him. Because it's not about us. He is more concerned about his name than we could ever be concerned about his name. And it says he's done great things. Let's turn over to 2 Peter and we'll close with that. Just as a reminder. 2 Peter, second verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, as his divine power has given us a few things, some things, half of the things, you got to get the rest on your own. I have given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Promised land had promises. Following after Yeshua has promises. Great and exceedingly great promises have been spoken to us. And then he says that through these, the precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, because of this truth, that God has given you exceedingly great promises, and you have become partakers of the divine nature of God and escaped the corruption of the world. Because of this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to that trust. Don't have an unbelieving heart. Build that heart up. Add to it virtue, and that's that consistency of living out the life that your faith professes, that you profess with your mouth, that you're consistent in doing the things that God says to do. Add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Have you forgotten that you were cleansed? I mean, that's what the season's all about. God sending his son to cleanse you, to make you holy, to make you holy vessels walking around on the earth, to be little lights shining on the earth to make a difference in this world. And he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, I love this promise, you will never stumble.
Well, brother, you know, you got to sin. Everybody sins all the time. That's just what it is. We're all just sinners, and we're going to sin. That's going to sin. We're going to sin all the time. We're just forgiven. You can't help but sin, you know. You're not perfect, you know.
Never claim to be perfect. God is perfect. And he perfectly saves you. And he perfectly provided atonement for you. And he perfectly provides you a way of escape no matter what temptation comes your way. He said he will always provide you with a way of escape. He will always provide. He didn't say make up your own. He didn't say to come up with your own way of escape. He said he will always provide you with a way of escape. It's back to the whole thing of looking at the one that's nailed to the tree. And I go, I don't know how this is going to work. I'm very much aware of my weaknesses. I'm very much aware of my shortcomings. I don't know how it could work, but if he said that he would always provide a way of escape, if he said that I'm partaking of the divine nature, then so be it. I choose to believe him. No matter what, I will believe him. I will confess what he says until I wake up and accept it as the truth. Amen? Amen. Let's praise the Lord. Let's get the worship.